Scripture reading tonight will be from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he gave a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Good evening. As the reading that Barrett just did indicates, we're going to talk tonight about the Lord's Supper and some of the things that we may be thinking about as we take the Lord's Supper and what it should mean for us. Really appreciate James's job today and the announcement, sure, but also on the Lord's Supper. He had a great reading this morning from Matthew 27 that accounted for the suffering, anguish, the mocking that Jesus went through. And then tonight, he kind of capped it off with reading those passages from Isaiah that forecasted that all. Like many things in Scripture, they're bookended by things that are in the prophets and the old law, and they all come together in Jesus, and they all have great meaning to us today as we strive to live the lives as we should. But unfortunately, as we think about the Lord's Supper, even within our own brotherhood, there's a lot of different questions that come up where people have different practices about the Lord's Supper. So you think about people that we normally talk with, and there's discussion over should we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Perhaps not as often as it was, but certainly are those discussions that go on today. I recall one of the college students, since I'm the scheduler, I get to interact with perhaps the students, back when we had a lot of students, anyway, a little bit differently. And one of them explained to me that he didn't really believe that we should participate in the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. And of course, I'd forget that, and so I'd put him on there, and so he'd wind up. And then every time I did that, he'd have to explain to me his thoughts about the Lord's Supper, and I appreciate that. You know, very diligent, good guy when he did that. But there's different thinking about how we do the Lord's Supper. As you get beyond the type of people that we normally talk with in churches of Christ, there's a lot of different thinking about the Lord's Supper. For example, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Is it something that's done every Sunday? Is it something that's done once a month, once a quarter? What's the point of that? Or what the emblems actually mean? How close does that bread get to actually being the body of Jesus and the blood and the cup, the blood of Christ? Or even there's discussion about, well, who can be qualified to serve the Lord's Supper? All those things are important to think about, and they're all important for us as we consider the very important event. The event was so important that that's about one of the last things Jesus did with his disciples and apostles before he was taken away from them. He initiated the Lord's Supper, is what Barrett just read for us. Our controversies with the Lord's Supper shouldn't be taken as new. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start by looking at a passage there that explains Lord's Supper. So as most of you know, the book of Corinthians, the first one, it was written to a church that had a lot of issues about how they were serving Christ. A mixture of people from various backgrounds came together in that very cosmopolitan city and introduced a lot of weird things into the church that caused a lot of problems. Well, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts talking about the Lord's Supper and some things that they had been messing up about the Lord's Supper, so controversy about the Lord's Supper. And in that particular passage, you might recall that there were divisions within the group, and there were meeting for some sort of common meal as a replacement for the Lord's Supper. And so about the 23rd verse, he tries to set them on the right path regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" A whole series, of course, could be devoted to all the different sort of controversies about the Lord's Supper, but perhaps it will be more productive to think about something very specifically that Paul says as he attempts to get that church at Corinth on the right path regarding the Lord's Supper. And that's that last phrase that I just read. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's sort of his bottom line after he explains to them what the emblems mean. Do this to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In an effort to help us frame our minds correctly as we think about the Lord's Supper, as we participate in it every Sunday, I'd like to think about how that phrase, what that phrase means, and what those particular words should mean for us as we participate this in the church here at Antioch. And so how we're going to do this is we're going to look at that word, proclaim, and we're going to define it. Then we're going to go through some different, actually several examples of where that word is used, because it's not an uncommon word in Scripture. So we can learn a lot by looking at all those other examples of it. And then we'll have four particular points that will draw about the meaning of the word and what it should mean for us as we participate in the Lord's Supper. So with that, let's go on to the definition of that word. Now, sometimes when we talk about Greek words and that and compared to English words, we get little nuances where the Greek word, although it's translated in something that's common to us, it really means something completely different. 180 out from that is this word proclaim. That is, it's almost exactly how we would use proclaim. Maybe we don't use that very often, but if we use the word in modern English, it will mean about the same thing that it did in the New Testament times when the New Testament Christians were using that particular word, proclaim. And so in the original language, it's defined like this. And how they do that, of course, they look at old ancient manuscripts, not only from scriptural documents, but also the ones that don't have anything to do with the Bible, so they get a better understanding of how the words were used. And so they define it like this: to declare openly, decisively announce, to herald a message in a definitive way, to preach, to laud, and to celebrate. Now you compare that with the modern use, and so I got this off of dictionary.com, and it's very similar. So the modern use: to announce or declare in an official or formal way, to announce or declare in an open way, to indicate or to make known publicly or openly. And then it hits upon a kind of the negative sense in which the word is used: to denounce or to prohibit publicly. To denounce or prohibit publicly. And so some of the ancient Greek manuscripts that don't have anything to do with the Bible use the word prohibit in that negative sense. But in the Scripture, it's always used in that positive sense: to openly declare something, to announce something, to make a herald on a certain event that's forthcoming, to do it publicly. So oftentimes preaching is like that, right? We preach, we announce, we make things known to people. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 3. And we're going to go through a little list of different uses of this same word that's used, that Paul used when he was explaining the Lord's Supper to the church in Corinth. We're going to go through that same word and how it's used in a couple of different ways. So in Acts 3, you might recall Acts 2 was the first sermon. Acts 3 is the second sermon. So after Peter and others healed the lame fella, he then went into a sermon that was much like that sermon in the second chapter where he talked about what the prophets taught in Hallel. All those things pointed to Jesus. And so in the 24th verse, he uses this word proclaim, and in some versions it's translated announce, but he uses it to reference the idea that the things that these people in Jerusalem were seeing about the advent of the church, all those things were forecasted long ago in the prophets. And so in the 24th verse, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. Turn also to the 13th chapter of Acts. 13th chapter of Acts. And so after Paul was on board with the church, after he was converted, he began to do his missionary journeys. And several of these next references are having to do with Paul and his preaching when he was on missionary journeys, how he went to the synagogues and preached. And so in the fifth verse of the 13th chapter of Acts, so Paul went to Cyprus, was in a port city in Cyprus as part of his first missionary journey. And as you know, often when they went to these, they'd show up at a synagogue and start preaching or start proclaiming the gospel. Start proclaiming. So verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Proclaim the gospel to the Jews. That's what they did there. And so Acts 17, we need another couple of examples to get even deeper flavor of how this word is used throughout Scripture. So Paul, on another missionary journey, he's in the church, are teaching the people in the city of Thessalonica. And there we also see a couple references here. Acts 17 kind of gets the rose because it's the most frequently, or the word shows up more frequently in this chapter than any other chapter. Bit of trivia for you there, should that come up in a Bible Yahtzee game in the future. So Acts 17, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." See that sense of preaching that continually references to Paul and what was happening on those missionary journeys to proclaim Scripture. Then down in verse 13, he shows up at another church there, but verse 13, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there as well, agitated and stirring up the crowds." They were mad at Paul for proclaiming the gospel, for the teaching that he was doing to the Jews. It was riling them up, and they wanted to stop him for that. And then down in verse 23, so he changes cities again. He goes to Athens, talking to a whole completely different crew, not Jews anymore, talking to those that came from pagan backgrounds. And he says in verse 23, "For while I," he's describing how he entered the city and all the pagan idols that he saw. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Proclaiming the outward expression of the gospel to someone else. That's the consistent theme that we see in all these different uses. Now, as we transition to the epistles, look at Romans 1. Romans 1. So Paul introducing this letter to the church at Rome, which he had never been, but he notes a characteristic about them in verse 8 that he was quite thankful for. Verse 8 of Romans 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Their faith of these Christians in Rome, and you think about what all that book is about, there were a lot of issues in that particular church also with the Jews accepting the Gentiles. Yet Paul was very thankful that their faith had been proclaimed throughout the world as a good example of people trying to do what God wanted them to do. A couple more examples that are of interest in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. When Paul was defending his own ministry against accusations that he wasn't really an apostle and that he shouldn't be taking money perhaps for the things that he was doing, or those that preached shouldn't take money. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Those sort of preachers, those involved in evangelism, this passage is often a reference to. And then lastly, in Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians 1, here there were some different people preaching different sorts of gospels, yet Paul was thankful that in either case, their work proclaimed Jesus Christ. And so in the 17th chapter of Philippians 1, starting actually in the 15th verse of Philippians 1, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." No matter what the motive of the people, they were talking about Jesus. And Paul, finding the silver lining around every cloud, saw that even that proclaimed, heralded in, announced, decreed Christ in the gospel to those that didn't know it, and for that he was thankful. So as we think about those different uses, and there's not really any thing too hard to grasp in how proclaim is used throughout Scripture. And what I would submit tonight is that the way Paul uses it when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says you got to remember what the body is, you got to remember what the blood is. And when you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I would say, to be consistent with the other 17 uses in the New Testament, that that word means exactly what it says, and that Paul means it just like it's used here in all the different places in Scripture. Now, you might think about that for a moment, and so, like, if I was thinking about, if I wanted to explain the Lord's Supper to somebody, and I was going to give them, I would explain it to them, and I would say, well, and here's why we do it. I would probably say, we do it to remember Jesus, so we can think about Jesus. Well, that's true, and certainly the passages that James mentioned this morning in his words, and what we do consistently here, we always think about Jesus' death and his sacrifice when we take the Lord's Supper, and that's good. But this word that Paul used introduces a little something different to that equation. It's a proclamation, an announcement, a decree that we are making when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we need to think about, and then we need to think about what we meditate on when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to think about who we're with when we take the Lord's Supper, and think about our ability and our whether or not we're proclaiming as Paul had in mind when he explained what to do to that church at Corinth. And so with that sort of definition in mind, what I'd like to do now is look at four things to think about, to consider with this definition of proclaim in the context of the Lord's Supper. And so the first thing to think about, perhaps, as we consider this word, is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're making a statement. We are making a public statement. Every other time proclaim is used, it has to do with somebody interacting with somebody else or a group of people and doing something, i.e. proclaiming something about Jesus. In the context of the Lord's Supper, our statement is about the Lord Jesus' death, what that should mean to us. It's a public statement. Now, so Barrett, next year, he enters what that school calls the upper school. It's his first year where he doesn't have to wear a uniform. So he's pretty excited about that because every day he gets to make a statement to all his little classmates about this is me. This is no longer confined by the chains of the school's rules that were previous. Now he can dress and be in his own person and express himself. I kind of experienced that when I retired from the military, right? So a whole year professional career in uniform. And then that first Monday when I got to report to work, I thought it was going to be real neat, but it's pretty hard, right? You got to pick out what you got to wear. I still go to Monica and Desi and ask them about outfits. And the worst case is when Monica won't say anything, she says, talk to Desi. So I know something's up then, but the way you dress, often we talk about making a statement in the context of how we dress. Well, when it comes to this particular topic, we are making a statement when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We are telling people something when we take the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming Christ's death. I know a lot of times when we take the Lord's Supper, I tend to like the passages that James referenced today, I read them during the Lord's Supper, and you know there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes I find myself just too focused on what those passages mean to me, and how I can think about those passages. And what I don't think about is the fact that you all are here doing the same thing, and that my participation is indeed a proclamation to you that we're taking the Lord's Supper together. So that is certainly something to think about. And the fact that we make those kind of statements in public is not new to scriptural thought. Turn to Leviticus 8, if you would. Leviticus 8. This is the occasion where Moses was going over the various laws with the people. And he came to the time when it was time to ordain the priests. So you think about that, that's a pretty big deal. Aaron and his sons were going to be ordained. And so in the first part of chapter 8, he talks about this. And what you need to note about this is the fact they didn't do it in a closet. They didn't do it in the backwoods. They did it in front of everybody. They made a statement when they ordained the priests. So in the first verse of Leviticus 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering, the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He goes on throughout the chapter to describe all the detail that went into this ceremony that all the congregation saw. We see also, if you think about in 1 Kings 8, we won't turn over there, but 1 Kings 8, when the temple was ordained, so the first temple that Solomon built, big deal in Old Testament history, very big ceremony did that. And who was there? Well, the whole nation was there. All the elders, all the people were there. And very distinctly, it was done in front of all the people to make a statement. And then the third example, turn to 2 Kings 23. This is an interesting one, 2 Kings 23. This is when King Josiah was king, and he was in the middle of all his reforms. If you recall perhaps from the previous chapter, the priests found the law that had been lost for decades. And then they read it to the king, and he said, woe to us, because we haven't been following this. And so his next move in chapter 23 was to gather the people and make a statement. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read it in their hearing, all the words of the book of the covenant. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered the covenant. What we do with the Lord's Supper, the statement we make in our proclamation, is no different than what the Lord's people have done throughout their history, as evidenced by these things that we've just read. It's important for us to remember that when we take the Lord's Supper, just like Barrett's got to remember next year that he's going to make a statement when he shows up to his first class day in his clothing, we make statements every Sunday when we participate in the Lord's Supper. The second thing that we'll think about is, what does our statement have to do with? And much like what the account of Josiah's reforms indicated, our statement has to do with our obedience. The statement that we're making to others as we participate in the Lord's Supper is that we are going to be obedient people to God. We are going to follow God and make Him supreme in our life. A couple of examples of that in Exodus 24. You can turn over there and kind of peruse that. Exodus 24, that's another account of Moses when he's dealing with the law. Actually, we might read a little bit of that real quick. Exodus 24. So Moses relaying to the people what God relayed to him only on the mountain regarding the law. And the people gather together. This one has special interest when it comes to the Lord's Supper, because Jesus and Paul use a particular phrase out of this particular passage. So in verse 3 of Exodus 24, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words that the Lord and all his ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars and the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the bread and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. That phrase, the blood of the covenant is exactly what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper and what Paul repeats. It connects directly to what Moses relayed to the people and their response. All that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. When we take the Lord's Supper and when we proclaim his death until he comes, our statement is that we are going to be obedient, that we are going to be obedient servants of Christ. Another example you can look at on your own is in 1 Corinthians 10. And we often don't think of perhaps why the Lord's Supper would show up talking about idol worship. But when Paul is saying how bad idols are to the church in Corinth and they don't need to have anything to do with idols, he says, remember that you took the Lord's Supper and you took it with other Christians. And the reason he said that was so that they would be obedient to that proclamation that they made when they participated in the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, when we think about what it means to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we're making that statement about obedience to other Christians. We are making it to other Christians. Some of the controversies that people talk about when it comes to the Lord's Supper is, should I take the Lord's Supper if I'm traveling? So you're out on the road and you want to stop and take the Lord's Supper. Or if someone is ill and sort of homebound, can't get out as often as they'd like, should those people take the Lord's Supper when they're at home? Or should different people administer to the Lord's Supper in nursing homes and that sort of thing? I was in, and I think probably Jared is experiencing now when he's currently in Afghanistan. When I was in Afghanistan, sometimes you're out there where there's not a lot of stuff around, and you are then challenged because, you know, you want to think about that sort of thing. You want to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so what do you do in those circumstances? I'm not here to really judge any of those answers that you would get to those sort of circumstances or provide any insight in this form. But whatever those answers are that you come up with, you got to base it on what the meaning of proclamation is all about. That is, there's no case where that word is used in the New Testament where it's not about somebody telling other people about a topic. Most of the time it's used when it's about the gospel. It's about Christ. And then Paul uses it again when he here in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper and the death of Jesus. Never is it somebody proclaiming to get self-motivated or proclaiming something about Christ to one person. It's always about a group gathered together proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the death of Christ. That should influence probably how you look at those particular questions. And another thing you could think about is back in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, Paul was dealing with the controversies that surrounded the Lord's Supper there as well as other things. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he provides some further insight into what they should be thinking about when it came to the Lord's Supper and how they could fix it. He told them in the verses that we read what they should think about. And ultimately, they said, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then also in verse 33, later on in that chapter, he kind of gives a point about togetherness when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Kind of at the conclusion of this section, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for another. You wait for another. You do it together. Other Christians, you all, are all about why we take the Lord's Supper together. You think about the different ways that can really, you can hopefully inspire someone. You think about, so Leland today is thinking about his daughter and the pending test, yet he was here today and he's taking the Lord's Supper. He's telling us that life is tough, but he's committed to staying faithful to God. That's what he told us today by participating in the Lord's Supper. You think about your old individual circumstances. We all have those problems throughout our life. And life is a tough thing to get through. Real tough, as you, most of you, or not most of you, some of you know already, man, when your kids get old, life just gets tougher and tougher. It doesn't get easier. That's the easiest time, believe it or not, right there, when they're young. They don't have really, they can't drive and that sort of thing. But life is tough. And we should all be inspired on Sunday when regardless of how tough it is, we're all together here making a statement about our obedience together. We're going to be faithful. We're going to listen. We're going to be faithful servants of Christ by partaking of that body and that particular blood. And it kind of relates to that passage in Hebrews that you probably studied out here when you are in the middle of your study. Hebrews 10:25, whenever we talk about church attendance, many times we talk about that 25th verse where it says, don't forsake the assembly of some. That certainly is a consideration when it comes to rigid church attendance. I take from it something where I think is the main point, which is about why do we meet? We meet to encourage each other. I'm still looking for the passage that says you need to meet with those Christians so you get inspired to be better. Oftentimes we evaluate a service, a collective act of worship, based on what I got out of it. I do that anyway. Perhaps you don't do that, but I say, man, that was a good sermon. Sure got a lot of that. Sure glad I went. That's really nowhere in the plan that you're the most important thing when it comes to worship service, and you're not the most important thing when it comes to why you take the Lord's Supper. You take the Lord's Supper to proclaim Christ's death to those that you're taking it with. You take it to encourage them. That's why, consistent with why we're gathered together here, to encourage each other. We're just Philippians. Our interests are second. Others' interests are first. That's why we get together and do these sort of worship services. And then the last point that we should think about is that when we took the Lord's Supper today, and Jan did it tonight, when we all participate in the Lord's Supper today, it's probably the most important thing that you're going to do today. Probably the most. Now, they could say, you know, if I was a doctor, maybe I saved somebody's life, but I'm not. So, or maybe something goes on uniquely in your life where you did something really special. But typically, when we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that's the most important thing that you're going to do. And we should think of it like that. It's the most important thing. We sing Sunday night, Wednesday night. Whenever we meet, we can sing. We read Scripture. We should be doing that daily in our lives. We should be meditating upon Scripture. We should be praying daily in our lives. But when we take the Lord's Supper, that's a group deal where we're doing that to encourage each other. What better thing can you do in the day than encourage God's other children? To get outside yourself and encourage them to be faithful also by the statement that you make when you take the Lord's Supper. We see this a little bit when the word proclaim is used in Romans 1. If you turn back there, again, this is Paul opening up, and he's talking about how their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. And so we'll start with that 8th verse and then read a little bit further. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. We read that a little bit earlier. Then he goes on. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established, and in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, by yours and mine, encouraging each other people. That's why we do this. That's why it's intimately connected when we take the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming, making that statement about other people. If you could, open to that invitation song, and we're not going to sing it right now, but we're going to make just some final points from that particular song. I asked Brad to lead this song just right before the service, and he said okay for that. Must say he wasn't too eager because he's not that familiar with it, so we all need to join in as we sing this particular song. But I was trying to think of a way to summarize the points we've made. The importance of the fact that we're to proclaim Christ and his death by the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're to proclaim that. And so I began to think about, well, different songs. And so you look through the typical songs. I forgot what I led this morning. Okay, quiz. What song do we sing this morning before the Lord's Supper? But a lot of them are about the suffering. That's real important. You can't separate any of this from the suffering. We need to think about the suffering and the anguish of Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. That's what we sing. That's not the name of it. That's what I call it. So that's a great song. No problem with that one. But not very many of them capture this idea of that ending statement that Paul makes. You're to proclaim this until his death. Proclaim, by you taking the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes again. And so this particular song, which isn't often associated with the Lord's Supper, I think gets at the point that we're trying to make here. This is one of those great Wesley songs. So he wrote about 5,000, over 5,000 songs, hymns in his day. And so to put this in modern words for hockey fans, it's like comparing Wayne Gretzky's records with anybody else. If you don't understand that, talk to me later. We'll talk about hockey. But it's uncomparable. The number, he would just write volumes of hymns, many of which reside in our songbook, all very steeped in scriptural thought, all very rich songs. And this is another one of those, and it's about that first line of that song. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. When we're done with the Lord's Supper, that's what it's all about. The fact that we recognize collectively. You know, singing is like that, right? It's a collective worship act that we do together. So we're all thinking about the words, not the tune of the song. We're thinking about the words and what they mean. And when we're done with the Lord's Supper, we should all be thinking about a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. Then he goes through the different verses there and petitions God for help, that first verse, to serve a present age. Now, there's really a third verse that's not in your books, but it's really thoughtful. I'd like to read that, if I could, here at the end. That verse that's not in your books, it's, arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And, O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strength account to give. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. If you ever think that you can kind of sneak off and do things without God knowing, you need God's jealous care. So you pay attention to all the details of your life and about his service. And then that last verse, help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. That's a great way to end the thought. On Christ, on God, rely on all that we do. The emblems, that's not our body and our blood. That's the blood of Christ who died for us, so that we can be obedient. And this is what we remember every Sunday. We think about those emblems and what they mean, not just so I personally get motivated, but so that we collectively, so that my participation encourages you and your participation encourages me in this difficult world in which we live. I ask you to think about these things as we sing the song. If there's any way that we can help you, please come forward tonight and we can help you out. Thank you.